Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at Acts 7 verses 54 through the first half of Acts 8 verse 1. So Acts 7, 54, you can find it on page 916 in the Pew Bible if you're following along there. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we prepare to read God's Word together. Our Father, we thank you for your word which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We love your law. We delight in your word. We long to be hearers of your word and not doers of your word and not hearers only. We want to feed upon your word as the rich things that you give to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us as we turn to this portion of your word now and open it up, that you would open our eyes, Holy Spirit, and open our ears that we might see and hear what it is you would say to us. And above all, we pray that you would show us the glory of our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Here now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. We've been working our way through this section on the life of Stephen. We saw last week as he gave his defense before the council when they brought these trumped up charges to him, and he made a defense showing that it wasn't him who was guilty of all the things that they accused him of blaspheming God and Moses and such things, but it was actually they who were guilty of those exact things. And so it's this portion that comes after he gives that defense in their hearing that they respond in stoning him. As we consider the death of Stephen, we're reminded that church history is filled with many stories of martyrs, those who have given their lives in their testimony and in their faith in Christ. We think of so many. We can think of Polycarp all the way towards the early stages of the church, right after the time of the apostles, who had served Christ faithfully well into his 80s and refused to recant and deny Christ and was executed for it. We think of men like Tyndale, who were executed for trying to translate the Bible into the common language so that it could be read by those who didn't understand Latin or Greek or Hebrew. We can think of many others. Even in our own history as ARPs, we can look back and consider the testimony given by the Scottish Covenanters, who gave their lives for their testimony of Christ's crown and covenant and his crown rights to be the king and head of his church, and that no one, not even the king, could intrude on the rights that Christ has over his church. Stephen is the first, but he's certainly not the last. He's the first in a long line of men and women who will bear the ultimate witness to Christ, for that's what the word martyr means. It means to be a witness. And so Stephen bears witness to Christ in his life and in his death, and he's the first in a long line to do so. And we see many things in this passage. We're reminded of the words of Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We're reminded, looking forward to Revelation 6, and we can consider those saints who were martyred for their faith under the altar, crying out to God, "How long before you avenge upon us the blood, our blood that was shed?" And they're told to wait just a little longer. They're comforted and told to wait until the full number of them has been completed. Most of us will not give our lives for Christ the way that Stephen does here in this passage. And yet, as we look at this passage, we can still learn much from this passage about the hope that we have in Christ and the glorious hope that we have, both as we follow Christ in life and in death. And so that's what I want us to consider this morning under four headings. We'll see that we have a glorious sight that Stephen beholds. We'll see a glorious truth that Stephen declares. We'll see a glorious example that Stephen sets for us. And we'll see a glorious hope in which Stephen dies. And so I want us to consider each of those things in turn. And first, consider this glorious sight that Stephen beholds. We've mentioned already in the last couple portions that we've looked at in the life of Stephen how there's a stark contrast between Stephen and those who persecute him. Stephen resembles Christ in so many ways. He acts like Christ. He speaks like Christ. And his persecutors respond in the complete opposite way. They persecute him the way that they persecuted the Lord himself. And when Stephen confronts them with their own unfaithfulness and their own rejection of Christ and rejection of all the prophets that spoke of Christ, as he did there in the end of his speech that we looked at last week, when he confronts them, they're enraged. They're enraged. The text literally says they're cut to the heart. Their hearts are cut to the quick. Though it's important to recognize their hearts are not cut the way that those who stood before Peter on the day of Pentecost, their hearts were cut in a very different way. In that case, their hearts were pierced, and they were brought to repentance and faith and converted to Christ. Here, that their hearts are cut in a way that leads only to further hardening. And so they are enraged at him. They ground their teeth, or we might understand it, they gnashed their teeth at him, as some translations will say. And that brings out all kinds of imagery, doesn't it? Because Jesus speaks of those in the outer darkness as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what you're meant to understand is that those who hear Stephen are in hellish torment when they are confronted by the reality of the Word of God and their rejection of Christ. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, highlights what we see here. He says, what we have set before us in the persecutors, we see malice in perfection, hell itself broken loose, men become incarnate devils, and the serpent's seed spitting out their venom. And yet, in stark contrast to that, what do we see but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he's, even as we've already seen him as one whose face is shining like an angel, full of grace and wisdom. The picture of peace and composure is how he's presented himself throughout this passage, confident and resting in Christ. And so he, in stark contrast, rather than gnashing his teeth in hellish torment, is one full of the Holy Spirit. And it's fascinating that right at the moment where it seems as if hell is breaking loose on earth, these people are rushing at him and screaming at him and gnashing their teeth, right in the moment when it seems that hell breaks loose on earth, Stephen is given a glimpse of the glories of heaven. You see that in verse 55. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. A wonderful Trinitarian verse. You have each of the three persons mentioned. He's full of the Spirit. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And think of what he sees. He sees the risen and exalted Christ, glorified and ascended at the right hand of the Father. We see many throughout the Scriptures who get a glimpse of the glory of God. We see Moses. His face shined, as we've considered earlier on in this section of Acts. But we also remember, not only did his face shine as he stood before the Lord, as a man speaks with his friend, but we saw that he had that unique blessing when he comes to God and says, "Show me your glory." And God says, I'm gonna put you in the cleft of a rock and pass by you and proclaim my name. You're gonna see my glory with your ears more than you see it with your eyes, as I proclaim the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. He says, I'll remove my hand, as it were, as I pass by, and you'll see my backside, but no one can see my face and live. You cannot bear the full weight of beholding my glory. We see something similar with Isaiah as he has this vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his garment filled the temple. Holy, 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 the angel said, is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see a couple glimpses here and there of the revealing of at least a measure of the glory of God that men are blessed to behold. We see Ezekiel saying the same thing, and he is careful to tell us that as he sees this throne and something like the shape of a man on top of the throne, and it's gleaming with all kinds of brightness, he doesn't say, this was the glory of God. No, what does he say? Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's so far removed what he's beholding from directly gazing upon the glory of God. The disciples have seen some of this glory. They've seen the risen Christ. Peter and James and John have seen even more than that. They've accompanied him to the top of the mountain and seen Christ transfigured. They saw some of his divine glory shining through as it was unveiled in that moment for just a brief moment. They've seen all kinds of things. And yet, up till now, no one has ever seen what Stephen is granted to behold. They'd seen the risen Christ. They'd seen Christ transfigured. They'd seen in the Old Testament God seated on his throne. But no one has ever seen the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father until Stephen is given such a glorious sight. Later on, Jesus will appear to Paul. He'll appear to John on the island of Patmos. But Stephen here sees the heavens opened. And he beholds the glory of God, and he sees the risen and ascended Lord at God's right hand, beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. In this moment, his faith becomes sight. He sees a glimpse of the heavenly realities and the glory that awaits him. He sees what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to consider the glory of such things. The sight he sees is captured beautifully by Samuel Rutherford in the hymn that I've mentioned to you many times now, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And he says this beautiful line, I think I even mentioned it to you 2 weeks ago, speaking of the glory of heaven, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. He's saying, it's such a glorious sight, I'd die seven times just to be able to get a glimpse of it. And that's something of the glory that Stephen is granted to behold in this moment. And just think about that, friends. What a kindness that is. What a comfort to be given this sight at the moment when persecution ramps up further than it's ever been since Christ's ascension. He's the first one to seal his testimony in his blood. And as he does so, he's given this wonderful glimpse of the glory of God. What a comfort that is. To a much lesser degree, we hear stories at times of martyrs that are strengthened uniquely in the face of death, that God gives them grace and strength for the moments that they need. But Stephen here gets something far more glorious. The heavens open, beholding the glory of God. You can imagine that once he saw that sight, he could not wait to be with Christ. It's a wonderful reminder to him in this moment of great suffering that even as he's being stoned to death, a horrific way to die, as you're pelted with rocks until you die, even that is but a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that awaits and the eternal weight of glory that he is granted to behold. We see this glorious sight. And here's the thing, friends. You and I may not see this sight in this life, but that's the same sight that's promised that each and every one of us in Christ will be granted to behold, that we will see it when we die. We will see the beatific vision, beholding God's face in righteousness, beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, having a vision of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, though invisible, though God is spirit. We will have some sort of fruition and understanding of him that far surpasses anything you've ever seen or considered in this life. It will be an understanding of God that's as if you're seeing in 3D for the first time and all the rest of your life has been in two dimensions. It's as if you're seeing in color for the first time and everything else has been black and white. It's as if in that moment you'll realize that everything else you've ever seen was but a mere shadow and you're seeing the reality for the first time. A glorious sight that you and I long to behold. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what Stephen is granted in his dying moments to see, to strengthen him and sustain him as he is about to seal his testimony with his blood. But not only does he see the glory of God, and not only does he see Christ at his right hand, he tells us what he saw. And that's where we see this glorious truth. There in verse 56, as he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Think about that for a minute, because I think it is important. God could have just granted this sight to Stephen, and none of us would have ever known anything about it had Stephen not spoken up and said, "Behold, this is what I see." And not only did Stephen say it, but in God's providence, Luke records it in the pages of Scripture so that every saint who ever reads the account of this story can know what Stephen saw. It's not just that he sees it for his own comfort, but it's been written down for the benefit of those who were there then. That's why he announced it, and it's been written down for the benefit of all who now read it. And in that, we see both a warning and a comfort, I think. We see a warning to those who are killing him. He sees Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. He's proclaimed Christ. He's spoken of Christ. He's borne witness to Christ. And now he gives an eyewitness testimony that everything he said is true. He sees Christ standing at God's right hand. No one is really 100% certain why we're told that he's standing at the right hand as opposed to sitting, as so often he's described. But many commentaries highlight the fact that maybe the reason is as if we're meant to understand that Jesus does not just sit by passively and watch as Stephen is executed in such a way, but he stands up and takes notice. And he stands up and takes notice as the judge of all the earth, the one who will come to judge all those who are throwing their stones at Stephen. He's been falsely accused and condemned, and now he's being executed, but Christ publicly owns and acknowledges him. He stands up and says, that's one of mine whom I am bringing to glory, who is suffering in this moment. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will deal with the wicked accusers. And that's an important warning for us to remember, because sometimes if we're honest, from our perspective, it does look like evil wins, doesn't it? But the day of judgment's coming, the day of judgment when all the saints will be openly acknowledged and acquitted as Christ returns in glory, and all of his enemies and all those who have persecuted his saints and never repented and turned from their sins will be judged and will give an account for all that they have done. And that's a truth that you and I need to recognize. That's a truth that we need to be assured of in this moment, that Christ is the King of Kings. He is the judge of all the earth. And the day is coming when not only Stephen's murderers, but you and I will all stand before him and give an account. And you might be here this morning and think that maybe God's not all that concerned with how you live and with what you do, as if you live your life and it doesn't seem that there's really any consequences. And maybe you're tempted to wonder if God even takes notice of all that you do, if even he cares. The day is coming when all things will be disclosed. The day is coming when he will rend the heavens and come down, and you will see that he has taken notice of all that you and I have ever done. And the only hope in that day for any of us is that we are found in Christ as those who have had our sins pardoned and whose righteousness counted to us. That's the only hope we have to stand in that day. It's an important warning, but it's also a comfort for suffering saints, isn't it, that Stephen declares what he sees. For those who are persecuted and afflicted and suffering in all kinds of ways, As we said, it doesn't always look like Christ is in control. Sometimes it looks like evil wins. Sometimes we're tempted to cry out like the psalmist in the beginning of Psalm 73, when he says, I look at the wicked and it seems that they're fat and happy and everything goes well for them. And it seems like the more that I try to be faithful to Christ, the worse off I am for it. And the more that they live with no regard to Christ, the better it goes for them. Of course, he says, then I came into the sanctuary and there I discerned their end. Because his eyes were lifted up to heaven and he considers the glory of God. And that's what Stephen is telling us of. As the persecution against the church is escalated here, as Stephen is killed, as a severe persecution, we're told, is about to begin right on the heels of Stephen's death. In this dark moment where we might be tempted to think that evil triumphs, we're reminded that Christ reigns from heaven. Notice that. Where does Stephen tell us that Jesus is? Exactly where Jesus said he would be. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the right hand of God. We considered Daniel 7 this morning in Sunday school. We saw one like a Son of Man come and be presented before the Ancient of Days and be given a kingdom and dominion that shall never end. What is that but a picture of the ascended Christ coming before his Father, where he will reign over all things? It's what he says in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Stephen is declaring for the church throughout the ages the precious and glorious truth that our God reigns, no matter what it looks like here on earth. Hell might seem like it's breaking loose as it does in this moment, and yet Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We don't yet see all enemies under his feet, do we? We see the world, the flesh, and the devil waging war against the saints. We see the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed. We see the saints losing their lives in other parts of the world. We see believers despised and mocked. And when they hear of the lordship of Christ, so many do exactly what they do here. They gnash their teeth and put their fingers in their ears and scream so that they can't hear. But Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning, and the raging of the nations does not do anything to diminish the power and glory of God. What does Psalm 2 tell us? The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. I wonder where you need to be reminded of that in your life this morning. Is it trials and struggles you're having in your workplace and you're wondering what it's going to cost you to take a stand for Christ? Or maybe you're having conflict in your home and in your marriage or with your children, and it just seems like everything's hopeless, and you need to be reminded Christ reigns and he is working all things for the good of his people. He rules all things in the interests of his church as the King of Kings and the king and head of his church. No matter what trials or struggles that we face in this life, even when we're persecuted for our faith in Christ, we're reminded that none of it in any way takes away from the power and authority of Christ as he reigns. He rules the world in the interests of his church, and he's promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he will remain there until every last enemy has been subdued under his feet, including death itself. Then he'll return in glory and judgment. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even though some may do it through the gnashing of their teeth, they will not be able to hesitate confessing the glory of Christ. We see a glorious truth that our Lord reigns. We see a glorious example there. Stephen's shouted down by this crowd. It's interesting. They are seeming to be acting with the approval of the Sanhedrin. There's at least a semblance of order and law that's being carried out. And the fact that there's witnesses, those who stone him are supposed to be those who have heard whatever crime he's guilty of. And so they're called witnesses. So they are acting with the approval of the Sanhedrin, though, of course, the Sanhedrin has no authority to execute anyone. They're not the civil authorities. They're occupied by Rome, which is why they had to go to Pilate in order to have Jesus killed. So they're giving a semblance of obedience to the law without actually following the law itself. And yet the narrative describes it as if the mob mentality has taken over and they're just in a furious, blind rage going to kill Stephen. I think it's probably because both things are true. And in the midst of that, Stephen is an example for us. He's an example first for our faith. He does not die in doubt or despair, does he? No, he clings to Christ in faith. In fact, just as Jesus quoted the words of Psalm 31, Stephen does the same thing. Lord, receive my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He dies in faith in Christ. And he dies with confidence that he is secure in Christ. He's an example to our faith. May we all have such faith in the trials of life. And when the moment comes that we draw our last breath, may we have unshakable confidence that we are secure in Christ. But what I really want to press in for you is that he's not merely an example for our faith. He's an example of Christ's love for sinners and of Christ's willingness to save even his enemies. Yet again, he echoes the same words that Jesus says. You remember Jesus from the cross saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, for they do not know what they do. And Stephen echoes those exact similar sentiments. He says, do not hold this sin against them. He's not merely an example of how we're to love our enemies, but even more than that, he reflects the heart of Christ. Christ, who while we were his enemies, died for us. Even in death, Stephen shows a desire for the salvation of those who are taking his life. Because even in death, Christ himself shows a desire for sinners. Not merely that he does it even in death, but he does it especially in his death, right? Because that's why he came. He came that he might take our sin upon himself and die in our place, that he might be the substitute to bear our penalty for our sin, to bear the wrath of God in our place, that he might satisfy God's justice for all of his people, that we might be reconciled to God. He came in order to die. And we're reminded from passages like this that Jesus doesn't die for people who deserve it. He doesn't justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. He dies for sinners so that our sin would not be held against us, even as Stephen prays. That's what we're told in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Friends, this is a passage that holds forth Stephen as an example of Christ, that you're to look beyond Stephen to the Christ he shows you and to look to Christ and be saved as he offers himself to you. He offers himself to you here in these verses as one who says in the words of Ezekiel, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and be saved. One who is pleased to let our sin be held against him that it might not be held against us. We see the heart of Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you are a sinner, Christ offers himself to you that you might flee to him for mercy. And of course, we see that this prayer was answered in the life of Saul, isn't it? Saul here, who is standing guard by the cloaks of all those who throw stones at Stephen. Saul, who approved of his execution. That word approved highlights the fact that Saul was overjoyed at Stephen's execution. We don't know for certain, but it wouldn't be shocking if some have suggested that it's Saul himself that gives Luke the information to write down this account of the death of Stephen. Saul, who was there, Saul, who wanted to make sure that his guilt in Stephen's death was in no way diminished, because he understood that he was not worthy to be called an apostle as one who persecuted the church of Christ, but it was by the grace of God that he is what he is. And not only by the grace of God, but an answer to dying Stephen's prayer that his sins would not be held against him. See a glorious example. Stephen shows us the heart of Christ, a willingness to save sinners. And we see finally a glorious hope. As we said, likely you and I will not die under these same circumstances. But all of us will die. Unless the Lord returns first, every one of us will die. And what we see in verse 60 is a glorious hope. We're told of Stephen's death. When he said this, he fell asleep. So often in the scriptures, the language of the death of believers, it's described as falling asleep. Not because there's some sort of soul sleep and some long period of unconsciousness. No, the Bible is very clear. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Why then is the death of a believer described as falling asleep? Because what happens after you go to sleep? You wake up. It's highlighting the fact that death is not the last word. It's highlighting the fact for us that the day will come when Christ says, "Arise." He dies. He falls asleep, but he falls asleep in Jesus with a certain and sure hope of the resurrection. His spirit's been committed to Christ. And as he falls asleep, he's trusting in the wonderful, precious truth that is captured so beautifully in our shorter catechism, that the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Death is powerful enough to separate your body from your soul, but it's not strong enough to separate either one of them from Christ. The larger catechism expands on that by saying we rest in the grave as in our beds. For the believer who dies, that your soul goes to be with Christ, and the grave is nothing more than a bed in which your body lays until Christ comes and says, "It's time to get up. It's time to arise, never to die again." You go to a grave that Christ himself has sanctified by his own presence there, that he was not ashamed to lie in the grave on your behalf, that he comes out of it knowing that you'll come out of it. The day will come when the grave will give up their dead. All will be raised. Unbelievers raised up in judgment. Believers raised up in glory. Stephen fell asleep in Christ. He went to be with Christ. And the day is coming that all who hope in Christ, like Stephen did, will with him be raised again as death is swallowed up in victory. It's a glorious hope in which Stephen dies, a glorious hope that's held out to each and every one of us in Christ. There's a lot of uniqueness to this passage as we consider the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And yet, at the same time, we're reminded as we come to a passage like this, we really do stand on holy ground. We get an intimate look in the dying moments of a faithful saint. We're told of the glory he beheld, of the witness that he bore, of the faith in which he died. We're reminded of the Savior whom he exemplified and the hope that he had of resurrection. And this shows us, all of us who are in Christ, of the glory that awaits us as well. All of Christ's people will be safely brought through death into glory because Christ reigns from heaven to gather and perfect his saints. Christ will be glorified in our life and in our death. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what precious promises and truths we see held out to us here. We consider them and we're comfort in and we rejoice in them, and yet even so there's a part of us that struggles even to fully wrap our minds around them. We can't fully fathom the glory that awaits, the glory that we will behold. May you comfort our hearts with a passage like this that reminds us of the pleasures that are at your right hand, the fullness of joy that is in your presence, that there's none on earth we desire besides you. Our hope is in you alone, and we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and sustain us and comfort us with these wonderful truths that we consider as we see this death of Stephen, for when the time comes for our own death, that we who hope in Christ know that we have the hope of glory that awaits. And we ask this in his name. Amen.